Nice to have a side man tonight. You think you know him as Bruce Lowe. That's not who he is. The big bearded blues bopper. That's who he is. Nice to have him tonight. You may ask me how I know my God is real. You may doubt the things that I say and even doubt the way I feel. But I know he's real today. He will always be. And I can feel his hand in mine, and that's enough for me. And I will never walk alone. He holds my hand. He will guide each step I take, and if I fall, I know he'll understand. Till the day he tells me why he ever loved me so. I can feel his hand in mine. That's all I need to know. Other friends that I love so may pass me by, and other friends may never see the teardrops that are in my eyes. Some of you may never know the pain that I bear, but every tear he wipes away and every heartache shares, and I will never walk alone. He holds my hand. He will guide each step that I take. And when I fall, I know he'll understand. Till the day he tells me why he ever loved me so. I can feel his hand in mine. That's all I need to know. I can feel his hand in mine. That's all I need to know. With his hand held fast in ours, what more do we need to know?
dinner. Good evening. Joy to be with you on the stage for a lot of this psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. And the literal rendering is from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which is flourished, or which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Verse 16 says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, find lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Now that God will bless to us this evening portions of these two beloved psalms. Since it is the only psalm that is attributed in its authorship to Moses, safe to say tonight that the 90th psalm is the oldest one of them all. It is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Both a prayer and a meditation. And it is remarkable to me some of the insight that God gave this tremendous old man. Some suggest that it probably was written towards the very end of his life, maybe even after the experience of looking over the promised land from Mount Nebo in what today would be Jordan. We just don't know, but someday we might find out. He is quite the man, isn't he, when you think about Moses. An enormously used man of God. Of course, the story of his birth in and of itself, the circumstances of his birth and of his early days are quite remarkable as well. The edict had come from the Pharaoh that of the Hebrew children, any male children were to be slain. But in Hebrews 11, we read that his parents, seeing a goodly child, and they rather built a little ark, a little boat. They made it out of bulrushes, pitched it inside and out with river mud, and they set him afloat down a river, or perhaps more accurately, a stream, a creek, sometime. It would have been just the hand of God that that little boat was floating in the direction of the daughter of the Pharaoh as she and her ladies-in-waiting were bathing in the river. We have an amazing God. In fact, if you ever wonder if God has any sense of humor, you need to go back over that story. What delight he must have found in that whole episode. I think of the sister of Moses, Miriam, of course, her name, and you can only imagine what it must have been like for that little girl to watch, 12 years old, to watch her mother come to full term. and wishing, hoping that indeed that baby was a girl. But it wasn't. How her little heart must have broken when she recognized that her parents, under the edict of the Pharaoh, would have to put that baby to death. But watching her parents make that little ark of bulrushes, it would appear that she evidently went walking along the banks on the Hebrew side as that little ark would have floated its way, just meandering down the stream or the river, whatever it was. And you would think that she probably was waiting and listening for every sight that she could have, the last sight of her baby brother, the last cry. And lo and behold, up ahead, there's this large retinue of women in the water. You know, God can harden hearts, but thank God he can also soften hearts. And he softened the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. She saw this little boat as it came to rest against her. She opened it up, and lo and behold, inside was obviously a Hebrew child, but not just any Hebrew child, evidently a beautiful baby. And her heart was softened. And she took him into her home and raised him as her son. Moses died, we know, at the age of 120. And his life is divided into three categories of 40 years apiece. His first 40 years, we believe, were spent in the palace of the king. In that economy, you came of age at the age of 40. That was what was recommended as maturity, and considered as maturity. And we read that by faith, when he was come to years, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was not ungraciousness. It was not a discourtesy. It was a simple understanding that he was to choose as his lot the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the Old Testament worthies of faith. And by faith he forsook Egypt. And in it all, this man spent 40 years in the palace of the king. You remember one of the first times that Carol and I were ever in London, we went to the British Museum. And it just so happened that while we were there, it was just a stroke of fortune, to be honest. They had visiting there, they had a number of displays, several of them, and traveling exhibitions. One of them delighted me. It was all of the harpsichords and the pianos of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. That was kind of neat to see. Seven of his personal pianos, they were there, but unfortunately they wouldn't let me play any of them. And also there were the traveling treasures, a portion of them, I'm sure, of King Tutankhamun, the boy king, who they believe died around the age of 17. Unique in that it's about the only tomb of an ancient pharaoh that was not plundered by grave robbers. And they had a tremendous display of the treasures of King Tut, as he became known. I doubt that he would like that if he were still alive, but that's neither here nor there. They shortened it, and there they were. And I remember looking at them, the incredible finery and the artistry of these things. Everything covered with gold, purest gold, obviously hammered and rolled, but there wasn't a mark on it. It was so flawless. And I looked at that, and one thing after another, we just followed our way kind of serpentining through that exhibit, and I finally looked at Carol and I said, you know the verse that comes to mind? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That'd be hard for a lot of people to leave that kind of stuff. To leave the palace of a king, all of this finery, being waited on hand and foot, having everything at your beck and call, on a whim, snap your fingers, wave your hand, and it's brought. That's some way to live. And let me tell you, by the age of 40, you kind of get set in your ways. You're used to certain things. When the age came that he had to make a choice, he made a choice. And this man who had no earthly dwelling, to the best of our knowledge, that he called his own, the age of 40, left the house of Pharaoh. We find him, actually, I believe it's in Exodus 2, early on in Exodus, we find him joining up with a great man who the King James says was a priest of Midian, Jethro. Actually, the word is a prince of Midian. And that's where he spent the next 40 years. He, of course, gave him his daughter Zipporah. She bore him two sons that we know of, Gershon, that was mentioned this morning, and Eliezer. But we find him his next 40 years, the next second third, the middle third of his life, in the house of a prince. Neat story, that. But we find him in his last 40 years, from the age of 80 to 120, wandering in the wilderness with a huge group of mumbling, grumbling, complaining, backbiting, backstabbing people known as the Jews, as he led them through the wilderness. Now, again, scholars, and I don't know how they come to this, but at least in my library at home, and I searched through about 8 or 10 books, I suppose, to come up with this, the numbers range as far as the group of people that he led, anywhere from about 2.8 to 4 million people. I don't know how they came up with those numbers. Suffice it to say, if they're all correct, and we would use, say, 3 to 3.25 million people, that's a pretty awesome responsibility that you undertake at the age of 80 to lead these people. And if you notice where they were wandering, it's not that big of a place. I don't know how you could pull 40 years walking and wandering, but it was, of course, in the interest and the will of God to try to break them before they came into the promised land, to bring them to the place that he needed them. And so at the end of his life, probably, Moses writes these most remarkable words, and he looks at it in the first couple of verses from two different ways, the wonders of who God is. He said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. That's the human way of looking at things. But then he said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting. This is the way God considers himself, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Generation to generation. We have several generations here tonight. We have grandparents, and we have fathers, mothers, and we have children sitting right in here tonight. It doesn't matter how many years the Lord waits until his return. We look at children tonight who may end up, if the Lord doesn't come, we think he will at any moment, but if he doesn't come, for people have been looking for his coming for nearly 2,000 years, there may be some of the children here tonight who actually will marry and have children of their own. And that same God who has been that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of eternity past, the God of every member of the human race, will be just the same in the next generation too, as he has been all along. It is changeless. He cannot change. For with him everything is immutable. It is yea and amen. Now he reserves the right to change his mind. He actually repented him that he had made mankind. It shows us that God actually reserves the right to change his mind. But in his essential character, and obviously in his moral perfection and glory, the God of the universe cannot change. You have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. From the best of our knowledge, Moses had no earthly place to call his own as home, but he found a home. It was none other than in the sovereign God of heaven, from generation to generation. I remember a few years back, probably before I was here the last time, but not that long ago, I was in New England, which in itself is kind of rare. I don't get up there very, very often. Better be quiet. In any event, I was there in Massachusetts on a Sunday night, and they had told me after the in-between, the break between 10:30 and 11, they said, now tonight, when you're here, if you could you please cut the meeting short about 5 or 10 minutes? And I said, sure. What's going on? And they said, we're having a baptism. I said, well, that's wonderful. Now, I have to tell you that to this moment, other than shaking their hands and saying hello to them afterwards, I don't even remember the last name. It was an Italian name. I don't even remember the name of the people that night. But I watched a sight that I honestly don't think I'll ever see again. Four generations of one family in a baptismal tank. It was remarkable. They had two young boys. I think they might have been about 10 and 12 that were being baptized. Their father did the baptizing. He was in his middle 30s or so. His father came down and stood on one side of the steps. And his father, 93 years of age, came down and stood on the other side of the steps. And they stood there as sentinels with towels.
And when those boys were baptized, they gave them the towels and helped them up the steps. It was the most remarkable thing. I didn't know them from Adam's third cousin, but I've got to tell you, I sat right about where Ricky was, and I cried seeing a sight like that. Four generations. And I could not help but think, even as I witnessed such a sight, not even knowing the people, Lord, you have really been our dwelling place, haven't you? From generation to generation. Sometimes, as Christians, we get this tunnel vision. We cannot, as the old adage says, and I know it's corny and it's hackneyed, but we must say it anyway, we sometimes lose sight of the forest for a couple of individual trees. We don't recognize the big picture, and the big picture in the human race is this. We have a dwelling place. He is from generation to generation. We are raising children today in a difficult, a daunting age. There's some of you who have little babies, little children here tonight. And I remember years ago when Shannon was first born, and she's 23 now, coming on to 23 and a half. When she was born, a preacher came up and he said, I don't know of a thing where a person exhibits more faith in life than bringing a child into a world such as this. We kind of gulped and said, gee, thanks. But the bottom line is, it's right. It's right. And like they say, when you have little kids, you have little problems. And when you have bigger kids, you can have bigger problems. And that, of course, is true, too. But it's the same God from generation to generation. But, of course, before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. This is actually God's generation, and that's not, that's a misnomer. But you know what I'm saying? This is the way God is. This is how he considers himself. We are so very bordered by the finite as humans. Everything in our life revolves around a 24-hour day. 8 hours of sleep, maybe, and 8 hours of work, usually not, but you know the way it goes. And that's what they tell us anyway. But a meeting is to start at this hour, and it's to end roughly at this hour, and the like. We're very bordered by the orological order of our lives. 7 days in a week, 28 to 31 days in a month, and we know which ones get which. And our life revolves around this. And I cannot answer for you, but there are times that I forget. But there is a God that we serve, that we belong to. Never had a beginning. I'll never have an ending. I don't understand it. It dazzles me. It actually confuses me how God can ever be and always was. But faith demands that I rest upon that. And it delights me that since he always was, he ever will be. Ever will be. And in the midst of it all, from generation to generation and from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In verse 4, Moses gets insight from the Spirit of God in this prayerful psalm of the fact that God doesn't view years or even time as we do. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. That, of course, is extrapolated upon. It's built upon. Peter does later on. We sometimes lose sight of, again of this. I know people. I know unsaved people. I had a guy that worked for me once. And he knew entirely too much of the Bible to be as heathen a man as he was. And he would come in and he'd say, well, another morning, your Jesus hasn't come yet. I said, that's right, John, hasn't come yet. Another day for you to believe. And he would say something like, fat chance, or something like that. Terribly hard man, one of the hardest men that I ever met. And he came into to our office one day and he sat down and he said, I want to ask you a question. I said, yes. He said, Paul the Apostle. And I said, mm-hmm. He said, did he write something about looking for the return of the Lord Jesus at any moment? I said, a number of things. He said, what about Peter? I said, yes, yeah, so did Peter. Yeah, he said, how long ago did they write that? And I said, I don't know. Probably somewhere in the middle of the first century. And he said, I rest my case. I said, what case do you rest? He said, 1,900 and some years? And you still are an idiot enough to believe that stuff? I said, sure. He said, well, then you have much more faith than I do. I said, no. I just have a Bible that I read. Because 1,000 years for the Lord are like yesterday. And yesterday is like 1,000 years. He dwells outside, apart from, the realm of time. And again, we get so bordered by the finite. Maybe there are some of you and you're saying, I wonder how long it'll be until the Lord comes. My dear little mother in the rehab center, when I went to say goodbye to her the Wednesday night before I came down here, she said, oh, I hope to see you again, dear. And I said, well, Mom, I hope to see you again. You better not go anywhere. She said, I just think, she had the TV on with the sound off, and she'd been watching the pictures of the news. She said, I just can't believe the Lord's not going to be coming at any moment. I said, oh, I believe that too. But saints have been saying that for centuries. And we may be surprised. There might still be 50 years. We don't know. We don't think so. And the signs are certainly pointing to that cataclysmic battle that will one day take place in the Valley of Megiddo, and I think the signs are pointing to the gathering of the armies. But the bottom line of it all is, we don't know when he's coming. He doesn't bother with time, and I'm thankful for that. But our time, he is concerned with quite a lot. And again, Moses gets wonderful insight in verse number 10. He tells us that the average lifespan, now mind you, he might have been as much as 120 when he wrote this. So this is why you have to assume, just rest on it, that God gave him this insight, that an average lifespan would be 70 years. And if by reason of strength, 80, then that's a bonus. That's remarkable, isn't it? For the statistics were just released very, very recently, going back now, as far as the census goes, back going back to 2000. And at least in my country, the average age of a man at death, average age now, or median, I don't know which one they chose, was 74 years, 3 months, and for a woman, 77 years, 8 months. Not far off, is it? Right in between what God gave Moses. And so even though God dwells outside of the realm of time, we are certainly bound by it. And this man who never had a dwelling place of his own found one in our God. We could do a whole lot worse tonight than to come to that same lesson. Now, in the 91st Psalm, whose authorship is not known, we find the same thoughts continued. I am convinced that it's even of the Spirit that Psalm 91 immediately follows the Psalm we've just considered. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High finds lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. In the first two verses, although frankly we could just go on and on through verse 16, but in the first two verses, I'd like to look at several aspects of who God is. And in verses 3 and 4, several aspects of what God does. First of all, he is an abiding or a lodging place, a place to find rest and sleep. Thankful for that. Some of your homes I've been to and some of them I haven't been to, but the bottom line is every one of our homes is a place that we go to repair. It's a wonderful feeling to get home. When I get home, Lord willing, next Monday evening, about 9:40 or so, after 18 days away again, it'll be the same thing. When we pull in that driveway and I open that front door, I'll walk in and just breathe a sigh of relief. I'm home again. Home is where your loved ones are, certainly. But there is that special place called home. I've stayed in very grand homes, and I've stayed in extremely modest ones. I've stayed in lovely apartments that assemblies own, like yours. And I've stayed in some that are tiny little rooms that would about fit on this platform tonight. It doesn't really matter. Even when you're out and you're there for a while, it becomes like home. There's a comfortable feeling. There's a security that comes with an abiding place, and that's who God is. God is an abiding place. I wonder if I'm looking at any faces tonight of some, and there are things going on in your life that I will never know about. I must tell you tonight, with great delight and joy, that this is where you've got to live all the time. It matters not where our earthly home is. We find lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. He is also a refuge. A refuge, a resting place, a place to go in times of terror, times of crisis. Now, we also have to say that I'm afraid there are some Christians that only pray when they're in trouble, backed up against the wall, nowhere to turn, and then they finally say, Lord, help me out of this jam. I have a feeling that maybe unspoken behind that is,
If you get me out of it, I'll never do that again. What an insult that must be to God. The only time we pray to Him is when we need refuge. If you've ever been caught in a storm, you'll know what a tremendous delight it is to be able to go into a place that you know is safe. I remember once being on a hike in one of our national parks, and it was incredibly beautiful. But the higher we got, the darker it got. And lo and behold, we got a terrifying storm. And just out of the corner of our eye, we saw a little pavilion. On a beautiful sunny day, I'd probably have walked right past it. Wouldn't have meant much at all. And that particular day, it was a refuge. It was a refuge from the storm. Whenever a hurricane comes to your island, when a hurricane comes to us, we do the best that we can, boarding our homes up. And you get inside and you think to yourself, I hope this is a refuge. Whatever storm you might be going through tonight, we have a refuge. We have a resting place. Thirdly, though, He is a fortress. He's a fortress. This is for times of battle. I love history, and I love military history to a degree. There are some wonderful forts in this world, and I love seeing them. Some of them are wooden, some of them are stone, some of them are earthen, reinforced. Some of them are very prominent, overlooking harbors, and others are inland. The one thing that every fortress, ancient fortress that I've ever seen has in common is that it's incredibly obsolete. There's not one of them that's effective today. The smallest bomb or missile in the poorest nation's armory could easily breach the defense that hundreds of years ago might have been sufficient. But today there's nothing that you can't use almost to get through them. Not our God. He is a fortress of defense. Wish I could spend more time on that, but our time's flying. Several things of what God does, verses 3 and 4. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. I have to be honest, there's one thing that I don't usually like, and that's hearing people talk about, from a platform, talk about something they saw on television. I just don't like that. It's a personal pet peeve of mine. Having said that, I've got to tell you something that I saw on TV once. Actually, I'll never read this. I never have before or since after I saw that. I've often wondered how in the world people catch these birds that some of you buy, like Hank and Janet and that bird. And public broadcasting had a fabulous story for about an hour on the fowlers of Borneo, that island nation. It's where a lot of the exotic animals come from. And I thought it was amazing how deceptively simple it was for the fowler. He would take a table, the man that they followed into the woods. He would take a table that was maybe, I don't even think it was as wide as this podium, probably 3 feet or so square. He had drilled some crude holes in the center of the table. And when he would get into the position of the woods, he would take a length of twine, and he would make a circle and loop it and let the ends hang over the end of the table. And all around the outside of the circle, he spread birdseed, and he got under the table, and he just waited. And, of course, with their keen sense of smell or whatever it is, or sight, I don't have a clue, some of these birds would come. Now, some of them he let peck for a while and fly away, but then some came that he knew would command a great price in the foreign market. And that bird did exactly what a bird would do. Landed right in the center of that string, and thinking they had died and gone to heaven, started pecking that free seed. And underneath the table, ever so slowly, he tightened the circle, just pulling the string. And watching through those holes, he could see as the string passed over the holes, and just at the last minute, he gave a little tug, and that loop closed around the legs of that bird. Poor thing fell over. He scrambled from under the table, took another length of twine, tied its feet, put something over its beak to protect it, threw it in a bag, and somewhere it would be sold for $1,000. It's an amazing thing. I thought, how like Satan. How like Satan. Just lurking under the table, pulling the strings, putting the seed out for us, just to fly in unexpectedly and peck away at the seed. One of the things that God does, if we let him, is he protects us from the fowler's snare, from the noisome pestilence. Fourth verse, he'll cover us with his feathers. I love this. The analogy is beautiful. You've seen the pictures. I have too. Remember one just a few years ago in Yellowstone National Park when we were out there, and in their newspaper, they had had a big fire, and it burnt hundreds and hundreds of acres in Wyoming in the park. And the rescuers had gone in afterwards, and they found a mother hen. And when they were picking her up with a shovel, lo and behold, as that shovel went underneath her, a charred wing fell open, and five little chicks were under her wing. Now, they died. They suffocated, undoubtedly. They died. But that was her instinct, to cover them with her feathers, to cover them. It's one of the things that God does. Under his wings shalt thou trust. And his truth, we read, shall be thy shield and buckler. Well, the shield we know about. The buckler was an interesting piece of the armament of an armored knight or whatever, a soldier going into battle wearing armor. The buckler would take the breast piece, the chest portion, and the leggings, and it would tie it together. It was one of the great feats of a master armorer to make the buckler and fit it properly. It would be hinged so a person could bend and have some dexterity from side to side. But you see what it would do. It took the pieces together and it bound them up so that a weak spot and a potentially fatal weak spot was totally guarded and protected. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And so with that in mind, the psalmist says, we won't be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. The answer is given in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. These are some of the beauties of a life that has lived in the dwelling place of God. Moses lived it experientially. It's obvious that this unnamed psalmist knew all about it. And now tonight, how about us? Simple thoughts. That's all they are. But how about us? Where do we live primarily? What's our favorite house? Where do we most feel at home? Hopefully it is in the dwelling place under the shadow of the Almighty. Father, this evening we give our grateful thanks for the great privilege of being in Christ. What strength are contained in those words? We realize, our Father, that we live in a dangerous world, and in the midst of it, we actually can find a lodging place under the shadow of the Almighty. We are thankful indeed that from generation to generation, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art indeed God. And we have actually been brought into the knowledge of thee as our Father. How it marvels us. And we give thanks, our Father, for the relationship that we have, no longer alienated, strangers and pilgrims, but we are actually joint heirs with thy beloved Son of everything that thou hast given him. Oh, what a position is ours. There is strength. There is safety. There's comfort. There's solace. There's encouragement. There is discipline. There is feeding. There's learning. There's everything when we find it underneath the shadow of the Almighty. And so, our Father, we give thanks for everything that is ours in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we never take it for granted. May we never frustrate grace like this. But grant, our Father, that each one of us might treasure it. Leave this evening with a renewed, encouraged desire to find our dwelling place under the shadow of the Almighty. This we ask in our Savior's name.